Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And read again verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Tonight I want to think about the future of the mind. We often think about the future of the body in the Christian church, but I want to think about the future of the mind. We often think about the body. We think about what happens when the body enters the glorious presence of Jesus and it experiences that transformation that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about. It says the body that is sown is perishable. That's what is buried. It's perishable. But it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So we look forward to our bodies being imperishable, being glorious, being spiritual, and being powerful. We look forward to that. That's one of the great hopes of the Christian faith. But what about our minds? What is the future of the mind? Mind is very much part, of course, of who we are, every bit as much, perhaps more so than our bodies. And our minds go through a journey in life that is sometimes bright and hopeful, especially when they're young minds, like Bethany's and Hannah's. Like Hannah said this morning, sticking in at school, learning lots of stuff, discovering this wonderful world, and it's great to have a young mind, an open mind, a mind that is ready to learn good things. But as we go through life, our minds don't always retain their flexibility, they don't retain their computing power, and brain injuries or diseases of the mind, mental health issues, and ultimately such things as memory loss can rob us of much of the power that we once had in our minds. And the mind can seem to be almost lost. But what about the future of the mind in Christian terms? What does the Bible hold out for us as the future of thought, the future of human thought? I know that speaking to people who believe generally in a kind of afterlife, many people assume that the afterlife will be, whatever it'll be exactly, it'll be a place in which they'll just carry on as before. It'll be like moving for them from one country, this one, to some new country, some new exotic, heavenly afterlife. And their outlook, their mind, their worldview, if you like, will be pretty much the same. They'll just move from this place to the new place and be the same selves as they are pretty much in their thinking. Christians often speak almost in the same terms. Sometimes Christians speak as though they too will just be like thinking in the same way when they move from this world to be with the Lord Jesus. Apart from sinning, they won't sin, of course, but they think it'll be just them, much the same way as they are now, thinking, minus sin, plus a lot of happiness. But there is much more than that to look forward to in the Bible. And I think Colossians 3, in what it tells us to attempt, in what it tells us about how we should try and think as Christians now, anticipates the new mind that we will have when we are in God's presence. The prospect that verse 4 holds out is an exciting one. when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. That's a great prospect. That's something really wonderful to hope for. And we know that when that happens, we're told often in the Bible, we'll change. 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We know that that change will involve our bodies. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 21, Jesus, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. But how will the change affect our minds? I think we can see three things quite clearly in Colossians 3 about this. If Colossians 3 is anticipating the change that will occur when we enter God's presence in our minds, then let's try and see what it's teaching. The first of the three things that I see in Colossians 3 is we will have new things to think about. We will have new things to think about. And you can see that in verses 1 and 2. Since we've been raised with Christ, says Paul, we're to start thinking about new things. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's very clear that when we make the transition from this present world to being with God in the heavenly future, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have new things to think about. We won't have old things to think about. We won't have the present earthly things occupying our minds. Earthly things, verse 2, are what people generally think about before they come to know Jesus. And far too much we think about even after we do come to know Jesus. But they won't be there. There won't be earthly things to think about in the sense that Paul means here. Earthly things that are burdens. We won't have worries. We won't have struggles. We won't have temptations. We won't have fears to occupy our minds. Have you noticed how much your mind, in its thinking, is occupied by worries, by things you're afraid of, by the struggles that you have to get by in this world, and by temptations? Your mind is full of that kind of thing. And often these things are such a weight on our thinking, on the way that we look at things and on what's going on in our brains, that our thoughts can hardly get off the ground. They can hardly get airborne at all. We just don't soar in our thoughts. Our thoughts are just constantly down in the grubby soil of this world. And sometimes, to compound that, our thoughts are weighed even further with sorrow and with things like depression. And the heaviness can mean that in this world we seldom have a very bright thought. Even our brightest thoughts, the thoughts we think are really very cheerful, are filled with sadness or regrets or troubles, worries. Well, we won't have that to think about. It just won't be there to think about when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because we'll have something else to think about. Our thoughts will be about our new environment. We will be in the midst of the things above that verse 1 speaks about. The things above feature, among other aspects of heaven, Christ seated at the right hand of God, verse 1 says. Now, that will be something wonderful to think about. It won't be an effort to think as it is now, as Paul says, to try and set our hearts on things above. Because our hearts, our minds will be naturally surrounded by those heavenly things. These will be the things that will occupy our thoughts. because they'll be there in front of us. It won't be an effort to think about heavenly things. Everything we see around us will be very good. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 to think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, and if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, to think about such things. And we try, but so often we find ourselves failing to do so. But that's because there's so much around us that is not praiseworthy, that is not noble, that is not true. And it's very easy for our thoughts to be set about all the miseries and all the trials and all the troubles that there are in the world and in our lives. And certainly the newsreels that we watch and the gossip in the villages, it doesn't help us to think on heavenly things. But these things won't be with us anymore. We'll be surrounded by that which is good. God will be before us, Jesus at God's right hand. We will be in the company of only that which is perfect. So the first thing about our new mind in heaven is we will have good things to think about. And it won't be an effort to do so. That's great. The second thing is that our minds will be freed from sinful bodily desires. Now Paul tells us in verses 5 to 9 about the battle that we have as Christians with those desires. We are called to be free from sinful bodily desires and to try and live with higher desires. But the problem is that these desires come from the bodies in which we currently live. What belongs, as verse 5 says, to our earthly nature. Literally, what belongs to our members, those that are upon earth. Is what Paul literally says there. Our bodily members upon earth. What Paul elsewhere calls the flesh. We aspire, as Christians, to be in the Spirit. We aspire to be free from sinful desires, but it doesn't work like that in practice a lot of the time. Instead of being in the Spirit, we're in the flesh. This is the battle that we live with in the present world. Romans chapter 8 speaks about it. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. And it's very easy for us to be like that. So readily, our fleshly desires capture our minds. And so we find ourselves doing what is described from verse 5 onwards. We find ourselves doing what sometimes has been called by the church the seven deadly sins. We find ourselves lusting. We find ourselves lusting. We find ourselves in desires of gluttony, of greed, of sloth, of wrath, of envy, and of pride, the seven deadly sins. And we find that we are addicted to these things because addiction is part of the flesh. The flesh gets addicted to things. The flesh gets gratification from indulging in these things, and it likes to repeat that gratification, that nice feeling. And so the flesh, the body that we live in, constantly is taking our mind into sinful desires. What belongs to our earthly nature, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, and later on in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips, lying to others, deceitful practices and so on. These things belong to our bodily nature. And as long as we're in these present bodies, we are dragged into those desires, and our minds are burdened by them. So when we leave this body of carnal, of natural, fleshly desires, we'll no longer experience these desires. The addictions will be gone because they were off the body. That's one reason why, when we read in the book of Hebrews of those who are with God, remember, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and so on, the writer says, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So they're people who've died, they've left their bodies, and they are spirits before God. And part of their perfection is they're away from these carnal, these bodily desires that they had in the present bodies that they have on earth. So while we wait for our glorious bodies, the bodies of that we'll have in the resurrection, we're free. When we leave these present bodies, we're free from these ungodly desires, these bodily desires that drag our minds down. We will have a different, a righteous and a God-focused set of desires, especially in our new resurrection bodies. It's a great thing to think about. Imagine having a body that makes your mind want God. Imagine having a body that's addicted to righteousness. That's the future. So we look forward to having desires that aren't like a wind that threatens to blow the little vessel of our lives onto the rocks of sin. We look forward to not having that. We look forward instead to desires that will fill our sails as we glide across the oceans of God's righteous purposes. What a great picture, just to be carried along by desires that want God, desires for righteousness, delighting in God. That's what we look forward to. At present, as we sang in Psalm 119, our souls cling to the dust. But the psalmist longed, he said, I will run the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. He longs for that. Well, we will be set free when we come out of the bodily desires of this sinful nature that we have, the sinful body. When we come out of those, we will be free to desire God. And when we get our new bodies in the resurrection, those bodies will have a different kind of desire, a different kind of yearning. They will seek God. So when we leave this world to go to God through Jesus Christ, our spirits are set free. They're like birds, as we sang in Psalm 124, birds let out of a cage. They're set free from bodily desires. Our thoughts will then soar, and we will indeed, as verse 12 says, be able to be clothed with love, with compassion, and all these beautiful things. So that's the second thing. The first thing was that in the new heavens and new earth, we'll have new things to think about, but also our minds will be set free from sinful desires. How else will our minds change? Well, the third and final thing is that we will have much to learn. We'll have much to learn. The journey of the Christian mind has begun now. And now, in this present age, through coming to church, through reading our Bibles, through Christian fellowship, we are being renewed in knowledge, to use the words of verse 10. We're being renewed in knowledge. We've got much knowledge to put off and much knowledge to put on, to use again the imagery of verses 9 and 10. We've got things we wish we didn't know, and we need to get rid of that, and we've got things that we don't know that we need to get to know about God and about Jesus. So becoming a Christian in this world, the journey of the mind, of the soul to God, to glory has begun. But even the Christian who is most advanced in knowledge, even the Christian who is most advanced in understanding of the gospel and of God, really only knows the merest tiny hint of what God has yet to teach us. John in 1 John 3 says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not been made known." It's not even available for us to know, says John. "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So, even the very greatest Christian knowledge that we can have in this world doesn't even begin to get a hang of what God's future for us is. We're a bit like the little girl in primary, in Kyle Primary School this week. She came up to me and she said, "Roddy," she said, "I can speak Japanese." I thought, that's fantastic, I'm impressed. And she told me the one word that she knew in the language of Japanese. Now, I guess she probably didn't even pronounce that one word right. If someone Japanese had heard it, they'd probably think it wasn't even pronounced right. But she said on the basis of that one word, "I can speak Japanese." Well, no. You can just probably badly pronounce one word in Japanese. At least she did know what the word meant. And it was great she wanted to share it. Well, that's a bit like us at the moment in our knowledge of God. If we are, if you like, going to speak heavenese, then all that we know at the moment is probably the first few letters of the alphabet of heavenese. We have to try, and this is what Paul says in verse 16, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. We want to let God's word dwell in us. But even if we let all of God's word that is available to us in this world dwell in us, we'll still only be able to pronounce the first few letters of the alphabet of heavenese. So much more awaits the words and the sentences that we will need, if you like, to gain and express the full revelation of God that awaits us, we haven't even begun to imagine yet. Changing the illustration, if you want to hold a black taxicab license in London, you have to pass a series of exams, which, as you know, is called the knowledge. And it is a very, very rigorous and extensive knowledge that is required of London's main routes and tourist destinations. Apparently it takes the average person 3 years to obtain proficiency in the knowledge so that they can pass the exam to hold a black taxi cab license. The knowledge of heaven, well, it's not going to take 3 years to learn. It's going to be endless. We're going to be learning new things forever. There is so much more to learn. And what we try to do in verse 10, to be renewed in knowledge, is just the beginning of a journey into knowledge, into the knowledge of God and into the knowledge of God's purposes that, will just go on and on forever, wonderfully. So there's much to learn. There's much to unlearn as well. Just as we have to put on in verse 10, we have to put off as well in verse 9. We have to put off many things. One of the great perplexities and difficulties of our minds in this present world is so much of our thinking is just plain wrong. Our minds are full of thoughts and ideas and opinions that are just misguided. Our reasoning is faulty. We're deceived. We're misinformed. We're illogical. We're like people who think we can see sometimes when we can't. We're like people trying to peer through a fog. And we can see one or two things nearby clearly, but things that are far off we can only just discern. And we try to describe them and we try to discern them, but we can't really. And sometimes we imagine things and sometimes we make up things. And we end up with a mishmash of truth and error, of partial knowledge. And as for heaven and God, well, Paul says we see but in a glass darkly. So there's so many things that are just wrong in our thinking, even things about God and about Christ that we've just got wrong in our understanding. And we'll have to unlearn these things as well. So the journey of our minds through this world is hopefully a journey of learning, but a lot of the learning we do is actually wrong, misleads us and misguides us. We try to be renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator, as verse 10 says. But even the greatest amount of knowledge available to us in this world doesn't even begin hardly to express to us and to enable us to grasp what God's future for us is. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so we're on this journey, and all the time our minds in this world are handicapped by the desires of our flesh, which corrupt us, and by the things around us that are not so good to think about often, and the worries and the fears and the doubts. And we're trying to journey through this world, and our minds maybe lose their power through memory loss, through illness, and it's all very difficult. We long for the day when we put off the body and get free from carnal desires. And then we enter God's presence and we've left behind all the bad things to think about. And we're now in a realm where there are great things to think about. And there's so much to learn and so much to unlearn as well. It's exciting. It's wonderful. The future of the Christian mind. At a service recently here, Raymond Arnold shared with us his excitement about the resurrection body. And I took the time to listen to that message, and it was thrilling afterwards, because I wasn't here at the time. But our bodies have indeed an awesome destiny ahead, but it's surely even more exciting, the destiny of our Christian minds into the realms of glory. And, you know, we haven't mentioned a lot of things. I wonder, will our intelligence be greater? I wonder what it will be like just to be completely free from mental ill health and from just the weariness, the tiredness that comes in our minds, sickness in mind and so on. There's so much to look forward to in the future of the mind through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, are you on that journey? The journey of the Christian mind? Because there is another journey, and it's the journey of the non-Christian mind. The journey of the non-Christian mind began in the Garden of Eden through disobedience. Adam and Eve began that journey by disobeying God, and they got knowledge. They got the knowledge of good and evil, and what it meant was that they became ashamed before God. They began a journey into corruption, a journey into deceit, further and further away from God. If you're on that journey tonight, then God is saying, get off that journey. He's offering you a journey in the reverse direction, a journey towards Him, a journey where the future of your mind and thinking is bright and glorious, a journey with Jesus. So start that journey tonight. Don't go on the journey that Adam and Eve set you off on, the journey into corruption and deceit. And if you are on the journey towards God, don't think that you're nearly there. You've hardly left the station. What God has ahead for us, we just haven't got the language. We haven't got the means to express it. Our minds can't contain the future that God has for us in Jesus Christ. It's just too great. Remember when the Queen of Sheba went up to visit Solomon, and she was staggered at Solomon's splendor, the splendor of his court, the riches. She said, "The half was not told me," she said. But how much greater is it true that what we've heard about Jesus and about God and about his kingdom and about the future that he has for us is just a tiny, tiny fraction of the reality that we will experience when our minds are set free to fellowship with God forever and to enjoy our future in his glory, in the community of his love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a prospect. Praise to God.